Continuing today our series in the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, this extraordinary story of how God takes his people who are stuck, who are helpless, and sets them free and brings them into a new kind of life together with one another as a community, together with the God who makes and keeps his every promise. And so we now pick up the story. We've skipped over a little bit towards the end of chapter 4. And George is going to read this passage for us from the end of chapter 4 to the opening verse of chapter 6.
So we're starting at verse 29 of chapter 4. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The Lord of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making the bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says, 'I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all.' So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, 'Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw.' And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, 'Why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?' Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh, 'Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people.' Pharaoh said, 'Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks.' The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, 'You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day.' When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, 'May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.' Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Why, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. Amen.
Thank you, George. Now, with this passage, these stories, it's very possible to keep everything at arm's length. And yet we trust that the Bible speaks today and that the promises of God spoken back then are also promises for us. I don't know if you ever watched the TV program Grand Designs, where someone with an imagination and usually a lot of money takes on some sort of extraordinary architectural project, and all sorts of buildings are done. If you watch various episodes over probably about a decade now, in every single episode they find a moment where they've gone over budget, things are behind, and they always do the same thing. They pick a rainy day and they get the presenter, Kevin MacLeod, to stand behind usually a puddle with some sort of pile of bricks that clearly haven't been yet put in the right place, and they have a kind of depressing voiceover about how they'll never get there and how progress is stalled, perhaps indefinitely. And at this point in the Exodus story, the passage we've just heard, it's hard to get the feeling that anything better than two steps forward and three steps back has been achieved. Not a nice feeling. And we've been tracing the story so far of Moses, this key figure, who already in his youth endured a fall from grace, followed by decades as this kind of persona non grata on the outside, not wanted by his own people, not welcome in Egypt where he had grown up. And yet it is Moses who God calls by name to go back to Egypt and to be God's instrument in bringing about the liberation of his people, something that they craved, something they were crying out for from amid suffering as slaves. And Moses is more than reluctant to be the one that God has chosen. He resists despite various reassurances. He says, please send someone else. But in the end, accompanied by his brother, Aaron, Moses goes to do what God has called him to do. And things actually begin quite well. In fact, they could have hardly gone better. Moses had questioned whether he would get a hearing with his own people, whether he'd be believed, whether he'd be taken seriously. But the people did believe. At the end of chapter 4, we heard these words. When they heard what the Lord was concerned about them and seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. And in that moment, there is harmony. We get the sense that the Lord, Moses, Aaron, the Israelites, they are united together. There is the common concern, but they are looking together towards a better future. Everyone singing from the same hymn sheet. And by the end of chapter 5, however, everyone has fallen out. Things have gone badly. They could have hardly gone worse. Moses and Aaron are blamed by the Israelites. They're barraged with accusations. And Moses then blames and accuses the Lord. Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Why have you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Has the Lord overpromised only to underdeliver? Has Moses been hung out to dry for reluctantly agreeing to take the Lord seriously? And if the answer to either of those questions is a yes, we might question ourselves, why bother trying to do anything that God asks me to do? So the point that we are at in the story, the reality on the ground does not look good for anyone. The small gains are swallowed up as Israel staggers back in the face of this unflinching, inescapable unrelenting pressure and cruelty from Pharaoh. The Israelites, who were already slaves under the Kosh, are squeezed like never before, ground out, drained of energy, hope, and humanity. It's like this sort of machine grinding them down. They're told to do the same with less, do the same without straw, get the straw for yourself. They're set up to fail. You won't get the straw, but you're still to make the bricks. And then they're blamed for failing. It's your fault. They're beaten. It's your fault. They're whipped. It's your fault. Working them to the bone. It's your fault. You're lazy. That's what you are. You're lazy. Make the same with less. It's your fault. And so we've got this grim situation. Things have not gone right. The Israelites blame Moses. You know, he'd given them this hope that all too quickly seemed hollow. And his actions had plunged them into a deeper crisis, just a trap of misery. And Moses turns to the Lord and blames God, both for what the Lord has done. He says, why have you brought trouble on this people? And for what the Lord has not done. You've not rescued your people at all. So it's a desperate new low, both for the Israelites and for Moses. What do they glean from that? And it's quite common in the public sector, the private sector, to these days to have what they call it, you know, a lessons learned review, an attempt to identify and learn from successes and also missteps, to provide some sort of critical distance, some objectivity. In the heat of failure, frustration, accusations, the lesson that Moses seems to be taking is don't trust the Lord. And the lesson that the people are taking is don't trust the people that the Lord sends. But let's slow down, take the heat out of it and see where things go wrong. Because it was the Lord who had initiated this intervention. It was the Lord that determined it should be Moses and then Aaron that should be involved. It was the Lord that set out the strategy, which boils down into four steps. And these were the things that Moses was told from the burning bush. We find all this in chapters 3 and 4. You know, first step, a task for Moses and with Aaron with him. You know, go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey. That's step one. Step two, a task not just for Moses and Aaron, but for the Israelites en masse. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with the Lord our God. 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. And then step three, a task for the Lord. He tells them, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders I will perform among them. And then the final step, a task for Pharaoh. He will let you go. So where have things gone wrong? Well, wasn't it step one? Step one was a success. Moses and Aaron did what they'd been asked to do. They did it well. And step two followed shortly after, which was not a success. But nor was step two really a faithful execution of the plan. Instead of the elders, along with Moses and Aaron, speaking to Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron go on alone, perhaps flush from that surprisingly strong start. They then overplay their hands. And once face-to-face with the king of Egypt, they tweak the message that they've been given to pass on in several important respects. What they say. They say, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. So their tone is immediately strident and authoritative. I think the force of that is immediately undercut by their choice of words. Their demand comes in the name of the Lord, Yahweh, a name that means absolutely nothing to Pharaoh at all. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. And what they ask for is open-ended. Feels like an order or an ultimatum, non-negotiable. There's no mention of the 3 days. And then they do mention it and they bolt it on a note of threat and talk about plagues or the sort. It seems that they're in such haste to get to step 4 in the plan that they've stopped paying attention to the plan. Progress stalls. The gains of step 1 are immediately lost. And of course, before we point the finger too quickly, too harshly at Moses and Aaron, before we hang them out to dry, in their defense, we might say, well, he hasn't lied. The things he's pushing for aren't the wrong things. He wants his people to be free, his people who have been treated badly. So what has happened? And what lessons are we to learn? It does seem that, to an extent, Moses has set aside what the Lord has said. It's not wild disobedience. He's not running off in the opposite direction. But there is this subtle overreach that goes beyond what God asks, that stretches and snatches for what God had promised. And I think, to me, this is so real. I mean, I think there's a sense, for me, for any of us, that our obedience, always under examination, feels partial, or to some extent, inconsistent. And even whilst we work towards ends that we do trust are consistent with God's will. You know, God wants us to share our faith. God wants us to stand up for the vulnerable. We can so easily be drawn into to means that are not from God to get towards those ends. We strive towards the right thing in the wrong way. And we can impose our own timetable, our personal scruples and preferences, our agenda onto the things that God has called us to do. And often we're simply impatient to get to what God has already promised. Shortcuts make long delays. Not my words, not the words of Scripture, the words of a hobbit in The Lord of the Rings, but helpful words, I think. I think when we attempt to cut corners, accelerate the work that God does, what actually happens is we end up slowing it down. And so the work of nurturing faith. And the Bible talks about how we are to work towards and help one another towards maturity. And that process can seem painfully, painfully inefficient. You know, the temptation is like, well, it would be easier if I was just a little more insistent, if I lent on them to try and bring about in that person the change that I'm sure God wants to see. Of course, that can verge into being coercive. And in racing ahead of what God is doing, God can do, will do, has said he will do, we simply leave God behind. We step into the New Testament for a moment. Paul, writing to Christians in the church in Corinth, he uses all sorts of images that touch on this idea. He compares the work of the church to a building project. And he's, in a sense, he wants the church to be energetic and involved in building this work of God. But he makes it clear that the foundation's already been set, the foundation that sets the whole pattern for what God is doing. It has been laid in Jesus. And so he speaks of his own ministry as being closer to that of a steward, someone who takes care of what they've been trusted with rather than being some sort of maverick with their own grand designs. He says, this is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. One of the marks of Jesus' own life is that the way he sticks to what God has said to him, his fidelity to God's word and to the will of his Father, which finds expression not just in what he says, but also in the times he chooses not to speak at all. When he's speaking with his disciples in the upper room, he says this is John 14, he says, these words you hear are not my own, they belong to the Father who sent me. and so in what he does, but also in his restraint from doing more. You know, he resists the temptation to be a performer or to please the expectations of the people in front of him, because he's always faithful to what God, his Father, has first said to him and called him to do and called him to be. And actually, it takes humility, and that's what we see in Jesus. It takes humility to act as if what God has set out, as if God really does know best. And with Jesus, we see that humility finds expression in this very consistent, faithful obedience. And actually, the result of that is Jesus is often compelling, but he's never coercive. He depends upon his Father. He trusts, he's obedient, even when it leads to the humiliation upon the cross. And our hope is this, that Jesus is for us what we fail to be in ourselves, even at our very best. And with Jesus, we see that that faithful obedience leads him into to struggle, as it would for Moses. It's not easy for Moses. It's not costless for him to take seriously what God has asked him to do, to act as if God knows best. And for him, there is that moment of, you know, the confrontations with Pharaoh must have felt excruciatingly uneven. And as he went back with his tail between his legs, as he was scorned by his own people, he must have wondered if that was that. But as with Jesus, we see that with God, there is always vindication, resurrection, and glory for those who are obedient, who are faithful, who listen. And so as we look at this story, we're not in the position of Pharaoh. Pharaoh who doesn't know the Lord, who perhaps unknowingly does the opposite in an obvious and awful way from what God wants and wills for his people. But I think we can easily be in the position of Moses, who knew the Lord and yet chooses to act as if he knows better. And although it's a small compromise, it has big consequences. Like a snooker player who, you know, misjudges where to strike the cue ball by millimeters, but then they miss the pocket by inches. As we, if we determine to expand or contract what God has said, that the consequences can actually be significant and painful. And so it was for Moses. There's this personal humiliation. He finds himself reeling, questioning, doubted, vilified by his own people, and in the position where he really is just furious with God, I think, as he questions. He feels so disappointed, so let down. That's where he's at in his heart. But the closing words of our reading and the opening words of chapter 6 remind us that the Lord has not abandoned the plan, even if Moses has deviated from it and feels that God has abandoned him. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you'll see what I'll do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." It's just the bold assertion that God's will be done in the end. And for us, we can look at ourselves, perhaps better if we look at the church. We look at the church locally here at Partick Trinity. All the big questions we were asking last week that are hard to answer. We look at the church nationally. Hard questions being asked in Edinburgh this week. So we look at where the church finds itself internationally in the midst of all the things that are going wrong in our world. We think, well, how do things go so wrong? How did we get stuck? How are we so far behind what God says he is doing and what God is about? Where have we raced ahead, leaving God behind? And I think it's right at times to pause by the puddle in the rain and to take a hard look at ourselves. But the consistent message of Scripture is that God really has committed to working through the church, working through a people that he has called, a people he has redeemed, that he has set free, a people that he has filled with the Spirit. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 2. He says, "For you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." That's what God was choosing to work with, those who were disqualified. And then he says what God has done for us. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead and in transgressions. But he doesn't stop there with just what God has done. It then goes on to God's determination to do God's work through us. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So why do we bother trying to do what God asks us to do? Why do we ask, what will God do for us, in us, through us? We ask them because we struggle when things are difficult. But when we listen to what God has to say, he has insisted that he will do what he is committed to doing, and that we have a part in that. And the part that we are to play is not too clever. It begins simply with listening, trusting, obeying. The foundation has already been laid. The pattern has been prepared. And that is where we are asked simply to begin building. Building, praying, responding to what God has committed to doing. Praying all the time, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.